I thought it'd be a good opportunity to just recap real quick, 5 minutes, on kind of where we've been in this study of the church, ecclesiology. So this is lesson 10, as I said, and today we're going to discuss God's plan of authority. And where have we been, right? Through this entire fall, we've been studying ecclesiology. So back in lesson 1, we talked about the church being the people of God. Through Jesus, God is not only saving individuals, but a people, the people of God. And we are neither independent nor autonomous, and so we must submit to God's will and to one another within the church. In lesson 2, we studied the body of Christ. We learned about how the church is the body of Christ. And we learned that we should not approach church simply as consumers, right? Remember this conversation, but as members of a body. And it means that we are committed to one another, dependent upon one another, caring for one another. We should not be seeking to fulfill our own desires, but the common good of the church. In lesson 3, we learned that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are joined together, knit together, right? Growing, a holy dwelling place for God. Therefore, every Christian should be a member of a church and should seek the unity, holiness, and growth of the church. In lesson 4, we learn that we are the living church. We learn that the church is a living organism composed of spiritually alive, growing Christians. That's us. So members of a local church should expect and encourage and equip other members to grow spiritually. And I feel like we do that. It is responsibility of all of us toward that end. In lesson 5, we talked about the growing church. In this lesson, we discussed Lone Ranger Christians, right? Been a lot of information that we've learned through this study for this fall. And we learned that Christians grow as we build up and are built up by other members of the body of Christ. According to the scripture, how do we attain Christian maturity? Well, it comes through the church. In Ephesians 4:11, we read in that lesson back then, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why apostles? Why prophets? Why evangelists? Why pastor teachers? Verse 12 goes on and says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we see that the church is the place we grow. And we can all probably attest to this, as we have probably all grown in this space. In lesson 6, we learned that the church is the distinct church. God calls the church to be distinct from the world, not of the world. Yes, we're here, but we're not of the world. And how do we do that? Through faith in the gospel and conformity to God's character. In lesson 7, we learned that the church is a God-glorifying church. God calls the church to display his glory to the world by reflecting his character. The church is central in God's saving purposes because it is a place to display God's wisdom. It is a place to display God's love here at the church, and to display God's oneness in our body, in the church. In lesson 8, we talked about the gospel proclaiming church. The church must be the place to proclaim the gospel. It must begin here and to spread out as each of us goes out into this dying world. The gospel is the good news about what God has done to save sinners through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. We also learned about the 4 points in sharing the gospel. Do you remember that? God, man, Christ, and response. Response to that message. And a couple weeks back in lesson 9, we talked about the gospel-driven church. The gospel not only frees us from sin individually, it also equips us to live together as a church in a way that builds up unity, helps others to grow spiritually, and brings glory to God. So it's been a rich time through this fall as we've studied the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of ecclesiology. And now we're going to move into lesson 10. So like I say, if you don't have a worksheet, it's a good time right now to go ahead and grab one. So as we step into this lesson, we're going to talk about God's plan of authority. So we see authority, we see leaders, we see good plans, we see good leaders, we see bad leaders. What are some common names? What are some common names or titles or maybe metaphors for leaders? Can you name some?
Boss.
And what does that convey about leadership when you use the word boss? Authority. And it can have a good authority, but you could call somebody boss man. Then it's kind of a bad connotation to it.
Role models.
Good. Yes, that would be good. Manager might be another name, right? And they're putting everything together and managing things, hopefully managing things well. It might be chief. President. President, another good one. Yes. And all these kind of have positives and negatives, can have positives or negatives to how they're perceived. So some of those names, right, are examples of humble leaders that influence in a positive way and for the greater influence. But others have a negative influence and a self-serving attitude to get ahead and to lord it over others. We've seen that as well. Many people in our culture are highly suspicious of authority. After all, it can be used to oppress, abuse, and denigrate people. The fact that authority is so often abused has led some people to regard authority itself as inherently evil. But as we'll see from Scripture in this study, authority itself is a good gift from God that reflects His rule over us. So midway down through that first page, the main idea, and this is what we want to get across today. The main idea, authority is a good gift from God that reflects His rule over us. From God's revelation of Himself as shepherd, we learn of His compassion, tenderness, faithfulness, justice, and loving care for every single one of His people. So let's go ahead and dig in. We have a number of scriptures to get to here, and we'll look at the three main passages and to see what God has revealed about His plan of authority. And we're going to go to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, God sends Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, out into the wilderness. God throws him down from his high place and causes him to live as a wild beast so that he would know who was truly in charge in the universe. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of that period. So let's go here to Daniel chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35, but I'm going to start back a little bit in verse 28. I'm going to start back in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward the heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So Nebuchadnezzar was greatly impacted by this, right? He was thinking pretty high and mighty of himself, right? And God put him in his place. He was greatly impacted, and he spoke rightly to God's authority on earth. So down to question number one. What does Nebuchadnezzar confess about God's dominion and kingdom in this passage? Well, he says that God's dominion and his kingdom are everlasting, and that his rule is over all inhabitants of the earth. He rightly recognized this, and his response was accurate. Question two, what does Nebuchadnezzar say about God's relationship to people? He declares that God does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can hinder his plan or question God's justice. In other words, God exercises complete sovereignty and authority over human beings. So our answer here for this question too is, he declares that God does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can hinder his plan or question his justice. How does your heart react when you hear this kind of language? The language here, the idea that God rules over everything and does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth. Peace. Yes. Peace. Anyone else? Confidence. Yes, these are reassuring promises. Yeah, our hearts should rejoice and be humbled when we contemplate God's complete, unrivaled sovereignty over everything. We should have peace. We should have confidence. We should rejoice and be humbled. But that's not always the case, is it? Right? Too often our pride wells up within us and we think that's not fair. But to rebel in our hearts against God's rule is the very essence of sin. And we must cultivate appropriate response, reverence, awe, humility before God, rejoicing that he is the king and we are his subjects. I hear pages turning. Yes, it's time to turn the page. On the top of page 2, in Genesis 1, we read about how God created the whole universe, including the earth and humankind. Here's what God said when he created humans. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In whose image is man created? Say that.
I said the Trinity.
God's image. God's image. The Trinity, yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man is created in God's image, right? And the language in there, right, is reflecting that too with the our image. But yes, we are created in God's image. And question number two, what does the fact of being made in the image of God mean for man's relationship to creation? Verse So as we see this, we recognize that we have a responsibility, right? We see that language in here over what our job is now in this world. And so what does it mean? It means that man is to exercise dominion over the creation and righteously steward its resources and imaging God's rule over it. We are God's image, and we should be acting as he would as we rule over it. And then down in verse 28, talks a little bit more about be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we are also to fill the earth and subdue it. So we have a responsibility on this earth to fill it and subdue it, to exercise dominion over creation, and to rule over it. Question three, what do we learn in this passage about authority? Right? So we're seeing it all in here, right? We see here man, Adam, us, man has been delegated a measure of authority over creation. Since we are all made in his image, we are to righteously exercise authority over creation. This is part of our responsibility as humans. So the answer to this is we have been delegated a measure of authority over creation. And since we're made in God's image, we are to righteously exercise authority over creation. Such a wonderful plan that God has. Moving on to question four, and we'll get into a few different passages here now. In a number of different places in Scripture, God gives special kinds of authority to specific groups of people. Let's go now to Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Special kinds of authority to specific groups of people. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So these next series of these next passages here, we're going to address a series of questions for each of these. So we're going to ask the question, to whom does God grant the authority? We're going to ask the question, what does he grant them authority to do? And finally, what response does God require from those who are under this authority? So in this passage on being subject to the government, it's pretty obvious, right? To whom does God grant authority? He's granting authority to the government. And what does he grant government the authority to do? To reward those who do good. To reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil in order to promote the good of society. God is orchestrating this. Also, Peter referenced honoring authority in 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to go there, but let me read this. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So what is our response in this, right? We see another passage backing this up, the authority of government, right? And God establishing that authority. So what is our right response? The final question here in this question, it is, we are to honor, submit to, obey, and pay taxes to our governing authorities. We see that in these passages. Continuing on, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to ask these same set of questions here in regard to what this specific group and the authority that they have and the right response that should follow that. So this is family relationships, right? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I thought maybe everybody was going to chant that out, cheer that out, for this is right, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, our same set of questions here. To whom does God grant authority here? To the parents over children. To the parents over children, yes. And what does he grant them authority to do? They have the authority and responsibility to teach, train, and discipline their children so as to teach them how to live according to God's will. We see also in Hebrews 12:5, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 12:5, says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we see that authority given to parents, right? And what they're called to teach. And so our final response there, what response does God require for those who are under his authority? Children under that authority of parents are to respond by submitting to and obeying their parents. Let's move on to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, our final example here. Let me read our references here. Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So in these passages, to whom does God grant authority? Here he's granting authority to leaders of the church, leaders in the church. And for what purpose? What purpose does he grant authority? The purpose is for the teaching of God's word, for leading the church, and for modeling a godly way of life in order that the church would grow to maturity in Christ. And the final question there, what response does God require from those who are under this authority? In response, church members are to submit to their leaders and imitate their way of life insofar as the church leaders follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." We're thankful for our leaders. On to question number 5. In light of these passages above, how would you respond to someone who thought that authority itself is a bad thing? Right? We started the conversation talking about authority and talking about leaderships and talking about positives and negatives. Right? We talked about how sometimes leadership can be misused or abused. But in light of these passages that we've just discussed here, an appropriate response would be something like, of course these things can be abused, and when it is, it's an awful thing, a terrible thing. And God clearly condemns that in his word. But the right use of authority reflects the character of God himself. He is Lord, and he rules over all the universe, and he created us in his image to exercise authority over creation. Further, he gives specific kinds of authority, right? We just saw this, to government, to parents, to employers, to leaders in the church. We didn't go to too many passages there about employers, but that we've talked about that recently through church, through sermon, and through study. And this authority is meant to bless, protect, help, and build up others. And so it is exercised in the fear of God and in the submission to his will. So in all this, we see how God has established authority. His authority over us, first, and then our authority over creation, and then our submitting to his authority, right? And our submitting to the authority in government, in our parents, in our leaders in the church. And all of it, ultimately, is to bless, protect, help, and build up others, and is to be exercised in the fear of the Lord and in submission to his will. Let's go to the next page. Top of page 3. Let's turn now to Ezekiel chapter 34. And of course, like much of what we study throughout the week, this was in our scripture reading this week, Ezekiel 34. We passed through late chapters of Ezekiel here. And I'm always impressed and amazed by how the Lord speaks to us in that way. So let's turn to Ezekiel 34. It is a sweeping passage. In it, God condemns the wickedness of the shepherds of Israel, reveals his own character as the shepherd of his people, and promises to deliver his people in the future. All right, so I'm going to read here Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat that fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They have scattered for the lack of a shepherd, and they become food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for the lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will declare and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing around will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with my judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. It is too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture that you have tread down with your feet, the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, and you must follow the rest with your feet. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you follow with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Sweeping passage. Love that term. In the first part of this passage, right, starting in verse 1, verses 1 through 4, what have the shepherds done here, right? And what have they not done, right? So according to this, right, we see how the shepherds, they fed themselves, right, and clothed themselves, and they neglected the sheep. Verse 4 tells us they haven't strengthened the weak, they haven't healed the sick or bound up the injured or brought back the strays or sought out the lost. So in other words, these shepherds made themselves wealthy by exploiting the poor among Israel rather than doing justice. Furthermore, by living unrighteously, they've abdicated their spiritual responsibility to lead the people in obeying God. Thus, this passage likely refers to concrete acts of economic exploitation which the leaders of Israel perpetrated against the nation. So in answer to our question here, what have the shepherds done, right? They've fed themselves and clothed themselves. And what have they not done, right? They neglected the sheep, right? I guess that's something they did. They neglected the sheep. But they haven't strengthened the weak. They haven't healed the sick. They haven't bound up the injured. They haven't brought back the strays or sought out the lost. Question two, what has happened to the people of Israel as a result because of the shepherd's unrighteousness and neglect, right? What has happened to the people? God's people were scattered all over the face of the earth and becoming food for the wild beasts. This is referring to the exile, in which is an act of judgment for God's people, and especially the leaders' sin. God caused his people to be taken captive by a foreign nation. So God's people were scattered over the face of the earth, becoming food for the wild beasts. In question three, what is God's attitude toward the shepherd? We see this very clearly in the passage, right? What is he going to do to them? Well, God's attitude toward the shepherd is one of righteous indignation. He promises to judge the shepherds, to put a stop to their evil actions, and to rescue his people from them. We see how God is a good shepherd to us. Question number four. Later in the passage here, verses 11 to 13, there's a list of things God promises to do, to do for his sheep. What does this reveal about God's promise to his sheep? Well, in these verses 11 through 16, it reveals God's promise to personally care for his people, undoing the harm that the unrighteous shepherds have done and securing their total well-being. God cares for us that much. Such an example of authority. Such an example of being a good shepherd to us. He promises to personally care for his people, to undo the harm that the unrighteous shepherds have done, and to secure their well-being. Such a good example. Question five, what does God's promise to gather and feed his sheep reveal about his character? It reveals that he is a God that provides for us. He provides for his people. And he cares for their needs. When you've had struggles in your own life, and you've had cares and concerns and worries, God provides. God cares for your needs. Question six, what does God's promise to seek the lost, bring back the strayed, and strengthen the weak reveal about his character? It really reveals that he is compassionate and tender. He's caring. God pities his people's weaknesses and personally condescends to care for them. Thankful for a God who is compassionate and tender towards us. Question seven. What is God's promise to destroy the fat and the strong, who have made themselves so by abusing others, and to feed his sheep in justice, reveal about his character? What is God's promise to destroy the fat and the strong, and to feed his sheep in justice, reveal about his character? What a promise, right? It reveals that he is holy and just, right? God is going to act, and he reveals that he is holy and just in this action. He will punish those who cause that harm, who caused exploitation, who abused others. And his rule over people is perfectly righteous toward all. Question number eight. What does God's revelation of himself as the shepherd of his people teach us about how we should relate to him? How does his revelation of himself as shepherd teach us on how we should relate to God? Well, first, we should depend on him to supply all our needs. Right? We should share that with him. We should go to him. Secondly, we should expectantly trust that he will care for us in all of our circumstances, completely trusting in him. He is there for us. Thirdly, we should humbly submit to his discipline and correction. And the final way in how we should relate to him, we should offer him joyful worship and praise. We should be so thankful for that. So number one, we should depend on him to supply all our needs. Number two, expectantly trust that he will care for us in all circumstances. Number three, humbly submit to his discipline and correction. Number four, offer him joyful worship and praise. On to our final page. Question number nine. Whom does God promise to set up over his flock when he rescues them? At the end of this passage, right, 34, down in verses 23 and 24, then I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he promises here, when he rescues the flock, he will set up his servant David to shepherd over them. And our final question here in this study today, how does God fulfill this promise? And we see that by him sending Jesus. By sending Jesus, the son of David, and the good shepherd, to reign over his people and to shepherd them in righteousness forever. So to wrap this up for today on God's plan of authority, we can see that God has established this plan and is very well laid out in Scripture. We see how he is sovereign, and everything falls under his will. And we see how underneath that plan, he has established us as authority over creation. And further under that plan, we see how we are to fall under authority of others, government, parents, leaders of the church. What a wonderful time in God's word today. What a wonderful study. I'm sure you've enjoyed the study on ecclesiology as well. Such good teaching for our church and to understand our position and our place in it. Thank you for your attention this morning. And pray you be blessed this week as you are in study of God's word. Let me close our time in prayer this morning. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for time in it this morning. And we see that you have had a plan. You made a plan of authority. And we are under it. And we pray that these truths that we've learned today will come to a better understanding of our place in it. We'll come to a better understanding and appreciation of you and of your love and care for us. We're so thankful for that, Lord. We pray that as we are part of this body of Christ here at Faith Bible, that we are under your authority and that we are following your plan. Lord, we pray for the remainder of our morning together as your church, as we long to worship you. We look forward to singing praises to you and hearing your word preached and reading from the word together. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.